If a friend promised you that he would come and be at a meeting on time, and he had a reputation for being late and even missing meetings, what would be your response in your action? And you would question it, and I'm sure. And then he would say, "Oh, just have a little faith, and I'll be there." Are you going to believe him? Are you going to trust him? Are you going to have faith that he will actually be at the stated place on the stated time? There are many definitions that have been given of the word faith. In fact, if you look in a dictionary, you will find quite a few definitions. And I'd like to give you those definitions in a little more organized fashion so that you can follow them, because defining faith is not easy, as we will see. And so if you're following along in the notes, the insert page for the notes, you'll see I've given you a little way to structure them based upon the dictionary definition. So one way to look at faith is fidelity to a promise, keeping your promise, in other words, fidelity to a promise. Another way is to look at it from the standpoint of allegiance to a duty or a person, allegiance. Another way is to look at faith as an institution, as a tradition, a doctrine, a confession. You can also look at faith as trust. Trust in something or in someone. It is a strong conviction in that thing or that person. For example, if you're hanging on a rope, you have faith in that rope. And so it is trust. Sometimes the word faith in that instance can be used even when there is no proof that the object is trustworthy. You can climb up a trellis and you could have faith in the trellis or trust in it, and it isn't very strong and you quickly break away. So it isn't trustworthy. Finally, faith is sometimes referred to as a hope, the expectation of something better that will come along. And again, sometimes when people use the word faith in this context and they have hope, they use it without any rational evidence to support it. It is what you would call a blind faith in that instance, and sometimes it is that way. So there are various definitions of faith, and there are also two different ways that you could look at faith. Some look at it from the subjective, that is, from our own experience, our sincere beliefs, our attitudes, our trust, for example. Others look at faith from the objective, that is, the thing we look to. Like we have our faith in the Bible, or we have our faith in Christ. So it's the objective, what we put our faith in. Now, the Bible actually uses indirectly a number of these different definitions of faith. And it encompasses both the subjective and the objective. For example, Jesus rebuked the disciples and he said, "Oh, you of little faith." And he was talking about their subjective trust, belief in that instance. Then the Apostle Paul uses the word faith in Colossians 1, and he refers to it there as the faith. And what he means is the objective standard against which we believe. I won't give you all of the different ways that the word faith is used in the Bible, but I wanted to give you a definition from Calvin. And I do this deliberately not to push Calvin on you, but I do this deliberately because I have an ulterior motive, as you'll see in a moment. And now, as much as I like Calvin and as clear and lucid as he is, listen to this definition. So Calvin says that faith believes God to be true. And then he says hope awaits the time when the truth is manifested. He says faith believes God to be our Father. Hope anticipates that he will ever show himself to be our Father or a Father toward us. And then he goes on, he says, faith believes eternal life is given to us, and hope anticipates that it will be revealed. Can you repeat back to me Calvin's definition? It's actually very good, but it's hard to get your mind around, isn't it? It's somewhat abstract and tough to get your mind around. Here's another definition that is given. Faith is firm, certain knowledge of God's benevolence to us, founded on the truth of his freely given promise in Christ. Again, another good definition, but you'd have to have it in front of you in written text, and you'd have to go through it and decipher it, wouldn't you? George MacDonald, who some of you probably know, he was a Christian writer, a novelist. He said that he would not define faith, that he would leave it to others, and rather what he would do is give examples and illustrations through his stories of faith, and he would let his stories speak for themselves to illustrate and define faith. And in a sense, that is what the writer does here. He defines faith in verse 1, and then he jumps from his definition, and starting in verse 3, he gives us all the way to verse 40, illustration after illustration of what faith is all about. He says, I'm not going to give you a long discourse on abstraction. I'm going to give you examples of faith to show you what faith is. But before we actually begin to look through all those examples, which will take a while, we need to look at what the writer says here in terms of the definition. If you remember the last time we looked at this chapter a few weeks ago, at this book a few weeks ago, we were considering the last part of chapter 10. And we noted that he ends, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith. And now he's going to jump into what he means by faith. We noted previously that he only uses the word faith a couple of times up until this point in the book. And then in chapter 11, he gets into many, many uses of the word faith. How are we going to define faith then? Well, Delitzsch, who is a commentator in terms of the language of the text that's used, he says that a more complete and accurate definition of faith cannot, and one that's more generally applicable, cannot be devised than what is found here in chapter 11 at verse 1. It's interesting that the only place in the Bible where faith is actually defined is right here. It's the only place that it's defined. It's used, the word faith is used a lot, but you don't have faith is, whatever it is, anywhere else in the Bible except right here. So we better pause and we better pay attention to what the God-inspired writer here, who I've always said I believe is Paul, but the God-inspired writer here is going to define for us what faith is. We better listen to what he says. So first thing he says is that faith is the assurance of something. It's the assurance. Don't want to get too technical here, but underlying this word assurance, the Greek word is hypostasis. We actually have that word in English as well. It's used in philosophy, for example. But the word hypostasis, it's only used 5 times in the New Testament. Now, when you look up those examples in the Greek and you look at how they're used, 3 times in the ESV, this translation we read from, it's translated as confidence. In Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 3, It's translated as nature, and here it's translated as assurance. I looked at a number of different translations. The NIV here translates it as being sure. The New King James translates it as the substance. And when I looked at all five usages, no translation is consistent in how they translate the five instances. They're all over the place in how they translate it. Now, the word hypostasis, when it's used in English, means something that is substantial, or the nature or the essence of something. That's essentially what it means in the Greek as well. That, in fact, in Hebrews 1:3, here in the ESV, it's translated as nature. Substantial, nature or essence. Now, some suggest that what we're dealing with here is the realization or the evidence of faith. The realization or the evidence. Now, it gets really difficult to understand what the writer's saying here. And Delitzsch, when I looked at his, he has 4 pages on this one word. 4 pages on this one word. I had no idea it was so difficult to try to understand this one word until I started to prepare. So how are we to interpret it? Well, some writers suggest the way to interpret it is to take assurance and conviction as parallels. And quite often, that's a good way. If you read the Psalms with their parallel structures, you can also often find meaning. They suggest that we should take them as parallels. And so, for example, and therefore as synonyms of one another, not necessarily assurance and conviction, but the two words that the writer uses should be treated as synonyms. So, for example, if you take the New King James, the NIV, they both take it as synonyms, and they take it in the sense of the objective, the substance and the evidence. Those are the objective things. That's outside of us, what we put our trust in. As substance and evidence is how they translate it. The NIV takes them both as subjective and makes them parallel, sure and certain. What we are sure of and what we're certain of, which is another way to handle this. So what is it? Are these synonyms? Are they both objective? Are they both subjective? How are we to approach this? Well, as I was looking at it, I was wondering if they're not really parallel, but opposites. If one is dealing with the objective, and the other is dealing with the subjective. The first is dealing with what we focus on, and the second with our focus that comes from us. And so, I think the ESV has it right in that sense, that it has the first one as the objective, and the second as the subjective. And the New American Standard supports it as well, just as another translation. But, and by the way, this is consistent with the rest of Scripture, because in the rest of Scripture, we're taught that faith is a gift from God. And so it's not something that we have innately. It is given to us. It's outside of us at first. Then when it comes into us, we are told to exercise our faith, to grow in faith, to strengthen our faith. And we're rebuked for having weak faith, the subjective side of it. So I would suggest to you that the ESV has it right in this instance, although I would never claim to be the final word on this after Delitzsch takes 4 pages on it. But I will suggest to you that the ESV isn't firm enough. It isn't firm enough. And I prefer the conviction rather than the assurance. The conviction. It is, without a doubt, it is unassailable, it is absolute, is what it's saying in this instance. The certainty, sorry, I said the conviction, that's what we have coming up. I'm sorry. I should have said the certainty. It's absolute, it is unassailable. If you are a believer, what you place your faith in is absolutely certain. It doesn't depend on your thoughts. It doesn't depend on your will. It doesn't depend on your feelings. It doesn't depend on any wishes or beliefs that you might have. It is absolutely certain what you depend on. If you are a believer, depending in Jesus Christ, it is certain. And the certainty exists apart from us. And that's why our faith is not misplaced when it is certain. So I would read it, although I agree with the assurance here as a legitimate translation, I would say faith is the certainty of things hoped for. The certainty. Now, faith in a believer, then, is certain. What is it certain of? Notice what he says, things hoped for. What are these things hoped for? They are rewards. They are the promises that are given to the saints. And what the writer's doing here is he's directing us to a glorious future. He's moving us away from this poor time-space realm. The suffering present. He's writing to the Hebrew Christians who were suffering doubts and persecutions, and he's trying to encourage them. And he wants them to move away from the poor and suffering present. Well, what is it that's promised? What is these things that are hoped for? First of all, I would suggest to you, it is the end of sin and guilt and death, the defeat of these things. I won't take the time now, but how often does he mention death in this account? And they overcame death is through their hope. It's then sin and guilt and death being defeated. But on the positive side, it's life. And well, you say, well, we're alive. Well, yes, we're alive, but we're not really alive. And I, although I had mentioned it probably in Sunday school before, and I wouldn't recommend the theology in its entirety, in C.S. Lewis's book on called The Great Divorce, which is a story of a bus tour, basically, to hell and then to heaven, in it, he uses some really incredible illustrations to show you how this life isn't real life. It's just ephemeral, a passing breeze compared to life in the glorious eternity of heaven. And so from that standpoint, the imagery that he uses there is really good to give you that idea. This life is full of disappointments and doubts and decay. It's a shadow compared to what eternal life is all about. And don't have an eternal life, yes, it's timeless, but it's a quality of life that is being referred to there. This life is nothing compared with eternal life in paradise. Then and there, life is full of purpose and meaning and fullness and joy that we just cannot conceive of right now. So there's the end of death and guilt and sin. There's life as a promise. And then there's fellowship. That's the third thing that I think is the things that are promised. Fellowship with Jesus. Fellowship with the saints, with the loved ones who've gone on before us. Now, why are these things certain? These things that are hoped for? Because they rest on God's promises. Under a solemn covenantal oath, he said, these things will be. And because he said they will be, they will be. What he promises is guaranteed. He has, his word has absolute fidelity. And so we are to trust God in this. And I ask you this question. Do you believe his promises? Do you trust them? Now I ask rhetorically this. Then why do you cling to this world? There's nothing, nothing in this world that can compare to what he says here, the things hoped for, the things hoped for. So what is faith then? First of all, faith is a certainty of the compensation to come. A certainty of the compensation to come. It is belief in an objective truth. The things that God has promised, they're real. So the first part of the writer's definition of faith is we're to look outward, upward, forever. Then he goes on and he says, it is the conviction of things not seen. Well, just like the word assurance was difficult to translate, so is this word that here is given as conviction. The NIV has it as certainty, which we've already applied to assurance. The New King James has it as evidence. Part of the problem is this is the only place in the New Testament that this Greek word is used. And so it's difficult. But taking the ESV's conviction, what is a conviction? It is a belief of mind and of heart. And a conviction is a belief of mind and heart, but it's based on something. It's based on evidence. It's based on proof. It believes that the proof is sufficient. But the proof and the evidence are not the focus. It's our response to the evidence and the proof. We are convinced that the evidence and the proof are sufficient. So what are we convinced of? Notice he says of things not seen. See, the focus is from us onto something else. The things not seen. Do you find this to be incredible? You should, because it's a totally unusual way of referring to evidence or proof. Because normally what people would say is, I will only be convinced if I can see it or smell it or touch it. That's how we act. Things have to be perfectly visible as evidence and proof. If you don't see it in black and white, if it isn't written down, if you don't touch it, you don't believe it, is the typical attitude. What the writer here is doing is giving you the exact opposite of materialistic empiricist. The person who says, I will only be convinced if I perceive it with my senses. This empiricist is like Thomas, who you read of in John chapter 20, who says, unless I see the marks in his hands, unless I put my fingers in the marks on his hands, unless I can put my hand in his side, I will not believe. There is the empiricist par excellence. There he is. And here he says, the writer says, the conviction of things not seen? Well, in fact, all of the objects in the Christian hope are now in the domain of the invisible. Does that mean that they're not real because they're in the domain of the invisible? No, absolutely not. Invisible things are real. Just think of examples close to us today, like logic and love and emotion. Those are real, but they're invisible. You can't smell or touch logic, and yet logic is real. The this is one of the great philosophical proofs against atheism. Because to argue against the invisible, the atheist who is a materialist, to argue against it, he must presuppose the existence of the invisible. He has to presuppose the existence of logic in order to argue against the invisible. Right there, atheism falls apart. The writer here is actually destroying materialistic naturalism by the conviction of things not seen. And what are these things? Well, God himself isn't seen. God is a spirit. Christ right now, although he has a body, isn't seen. He's in the realm of the invisible as far as we're concerned. Human spirits aren't seen, and yet they're real. Heaven and hell aren't seen right now, and yet they are real. The concepts that we deal with, as I mentioned, love and logic and so on, are real, but they're not seen. History is real, but it is not seen. All of these are examples of things that are real, but not seen. The very fact that Jesus is God and man, that's a concept. It's real, but it's not seen. The fact that he lived and performed miracles from the age of 30 to the age of 33 or so, that's real, it's historical, but it's not something that we can see. It's in the realm of the invisible. So why do we have this conviction with regard to the things unseen? Because they have been revealed to us. They are based upon the reliable word of God. Without sight. We base it upon the reliable word of God without sight. Isn't this what Jesus said in response to Thomas when he returned? He said, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Not seen and yet have believed. And so faith is, secondly, a conviction that is based on God's word, on the things that he says are true, and we believe them. The very things that he said has happened, the very things that he says will happen, that Jesus will return, these are by his word. The very fact that we will pass from this life into real life when we go through the portal of death, we take it at his word. Again, I ask you, on the second half of the definition, do you believe God's word? Are you convinced that these things that he says are true? They are more real than anything in this material realm. And do you believe that one day they will be made visible? Now we look at verse 2 as well, because it is for this, for it is by it, that is by this faith, that the people of old received their commendation. So who does the writer point to as examples of faith? Well, here in the ESV, we have it translated as the people of old. In the NIV, it's translated as the ancients. The Greek word that underlies this is presbyteros. You all know that word because we are a Presbyterian church. Presbyteros is where we get the word elder from. That's what we are, a church ruled by elders. And if you look at the King James, or the New King James, they translate right here as the elders. Well, I prefer the translations as like the ancients or the people of old, because the word elders, if we read it, would our mind would go to the leaders of a congregation. And that's not what is meant here. And how do I know that that's not what is meant? Oh, by the way, the word presbyteros in its feminine form is used of elderly women in 1 Timothy 5:2 as an example. But how do I know that here he's not speaking of elders in the sense of the rulers in a congregation? It's because of the examples he uses. These are the ancient ones, the people of old that he's speaking of. He includes Rahab the prostitute, a Gentile woman. Well, she wasn't an elder in Israel in the sense of a leader. So these examples, we know that it is not elders in the sense with a capital E, like a ruler in a congregation, but the ancient ones that he's speaking of. And who are these people then? They're every sincere believer. Every believer who put his hope in the coming Messiah. That's who he's speaking of. And it didn't matter whether they were Jew or Gentile. Rahab is in there as a token of first fruits, if you wish, of the Gentiles. Every one of these people had a tiny amount of knowledge and the means of grace compared to what we have. They had the old covenant ceremonies, the incomplete revelation. They had far more promises that had not been fulfilled. We have all of this completed now. The types have been replaced by the reality in Christ. The promises have been fulfilled in Christ. We have that. And yet their faith is put forth as exemplars for us. They stood on God's word, on his revelation, on his promises, and they allowed that to inform their minds and strengthen their hearts, and they looked forward with hope and anticipation to the coming day of the Messiah. And there's, in many of these instances, there's nothing particularly heroic about them. Think of Rahab again. Okay, she welcomed the spies. What's heroic about that? The point isn't in their actions. The point is in their faith that he's pointing out to us. And he's showing us that this gallery that's presented to us here is the entire covenant community. It goes from Abel to those who suffered under Antiochus Epiphanes. It covers the entire span of history from the creation of the world to the point of the writer just prior to his time. That's what he covers. What about application to us? Are you part of the covenant community? Can you add your name to Hebrews 11? Can I say of each one of you, I don't have time now to tell of all of the faith of you people, but your names are written here in Hebrews chapter 11 with everyone else in the covenant community. How would it be? Do you live by faith? And do you act through faith? Then your name is written there too. And what's the result of living by faith? The writer says they were commended. They received their commendation. Literally, the word underlying this is they were witnessed or they were martyred, because it's actually the word from which we get in English, the martyr. They were witnessed. What is the evidence that a person is a Christian? What is the evidence? I'd like to give you four evidences if a person is a Christian. Now remember, this is not what makes a person a Christian. This is the evidence that a person is already a Christian. One evidence is there's true worship. Jesus says in John 4:24, those who worship, worship in spirit and in truth. Another evidence that Jesus gives, they love the brothers. John 13:35. Another evidence that Jesus given is they obey God. 1 John 2:3-5. Another evidence that he gives is they do good works. Luke 6:44. Why were they commended? Not because of their worship, their love, their obedience or their works. No, that isn't why they were commended. They're commended, why is it? It says here, for by it the people of old received their commendation. It, their faith. That's why they were commended. At root, what underlies worship, love, obedience, and works? What underlies it? It is faith. Because as the writer goes on in verse 6 here to say, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why were they commended? Not because of their worship, their love, their obedience, or their works. Why were they commended? Because of their faith. No one can worship God correctly if it's not founded on faith. No one can love at all anyone if it's not founded on faith. Because otherwise it just becomes selfish motives that you want reciprocity. No one can obey the law without faith. Because we're all lawbreakers, totally in our being, if we haven't been given faith. No one can do good works without faith. Because our motives are just totally filled with selfishness. And they're not really good works then. So the writer here wants you to apply this to yourself as people of the new covenant. He's already dealt with the righteous shall live by faith earlier. And he wants you to live by faith. We must worship, love, obey, and walk or do good works by the exercise of the faith that has been given to us. Do you really believe and trust that Jesus died for you? Do you believe that he will bring you through death and take you into glory? Do you believe his words are absolutely reliable from Genesis 1:1 right through to Revelation 22:21. If you believe these things, then you have faith and you are commended for your faith. And if you are commended for your faith, then Jesus will say to you on the last day, well done, good and faithful service. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But you must exercise your faith. You must be convinced of the certainty of God's truthfulness. You must trust that he will fulfill his promises. You must believe that he'll come again and he'll take you home with him for eternity. In other words, you must have faith. Let us close with prayer. We know, O God, that you are the author of faith. You give it to us. We thank you for that. We know if it hadn't been for this great gift, we would be lost in the hopelessness of the pagans. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to be like that man who cried out to Jesus, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. I have faith, Lord, but I need it strengthened. Help me to strengthen my faith, O God. We ask that you would give us that unwavering trust that we have seen illustrated here as we've read through this account of the various people who are of the covenant community. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to trust you to the very end. You will preserve us and you will bring us into glory. We thank you for this great promise, O God. Be with us now. May everything that we've said and done today in our worship be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.